Well, as Carrie said, this is no small topic. As you guys have been going through the study of God's attributes, I thought, you know, what better attribute to touch that would require us to do probably a lifetime's research of God's attribute, and it's the sovereignty of God. You know, this morning we continue through this series, and if you've been a part of Countryside for any time, or perhaps you come from a rich theological church, you often hear that word sovereignty used in description of God. That term sovereign is not an uncommon word to most of us as we hear it used regarding even a nation that is self-governing. We've heard that term used before in regards to a nation. We'll say things like that nation is a sovereign nation. You know, Texas at one point between the year of 1836 and 1846 was considered a sovereign state before being annexed by the U.S., which means it had its own independent government, its own authority, and it was self-sustaining with the economic and resources it produced. I'm sure I speak for many of us here that we wish that Texas was a sovereign state again, am I right? But that's a conversation for another day. So the sovereignty of God. What does God's sovereignty truly mean? Why is it important for us to learn and understand God's sovereignty? You know, we often use that term sovereignty when we speak of God to others. Maybe it's a form of giving someone comfort to remember and trust in God. But do we truly understand the significance of this attribute? Before we begin our study into God's nature of sovereignty, I have to preface with you today that this is a heavy topic, and it's one that we're going to view from about 30,000 feet today, because there's so much richness and depth to God's sovereign nature. You see, it's beyond measure. The vastness of it is so great. And so what my hope is this morning is that our time together, I want to equip you with a foundation of which you can build upon, and I encourage you to further study this sovereignty of God. Our objective lesson, rather, for this morning regarding this attribute is this. Lesson theme, it says that God's sovereignty reveals the profound implications of his divine authority and control over all his creation, thus causing all true worshipers to give glory to him alone. So the Christian life and all that exists under God's creation hangs in the balance of this one attribute. And so it's vitally important that we, as believers, learn and understand God's sovereignty. See, after all, this is who God is. And we as believers should desire to know our God. This morning, we're going to examine God's sovereignty in two distinct ways. The first way we'll look at the sovereignty of God is through a comprehensive view, as we'll see God's sovereignty explained. God's sovereignty explain. This is going to help us understand more of this attribute of God as we look at it from the broader lens, the broader perspective. And so it's here that we must first define what is God's sovereignty. Sovereignty defined. Now, if you have a handout, I've included in there a brief quote from A.W. Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God. And I think Pink puts it so well here on describing what is the sovereignty of God. He describes it and defines it this way. He says, quote, sovereignty means the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Most High, doing according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of all the earth, so that none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? You see, God's sovereignty means God is the supreme ruler over all his creation. He alone has the right and the absolute authority over all according to his own pleasure. It means that God reigns and presides over all things. He determines the path of all of his creatures. He commands the directions of the winds, which way to blow, and he sustains the smallest microns in our bodies to live, and even sustains the largest star that exists in the galaxy. To say that God is sovereign is to really, frankly put it, that God is God. God is God. To argue that God is not sovereign and does not rule and reign with authority over his creation is really complete absurdity. And it seeks to void the godhood of God. You see, it's a failed attempt to deny the omniscience of God who knows all things. You know, I think people don't like the idea of being at a complete disposal of God, and so they argue and attempt to deny the existence of God's sovereignty. They don't like being under the rule of someone. They want their own freedom, their own authority, and so they suppress the truth. We see that today in our world. Men who suppress the truth and claim to be identifying as women, and vice versa. We see it with even just the church, within the evangelical church, of men who've gone after their self-desires and self-pleasures instead of choosing a sovereign God. But it doesn't matter what those people think, because the God whom we serve is a living God who exercises his sovereign rule and reigns over all things. And God's sovereignty is not just some novel doctrine that we just learned about in this century. No, this is who God is. And he has made it known to us since the beginning of time. You see, the scriptures are a testimony of God's sovereign nature, is it not? Every page of the Bible points to the reign and the rule that God has from eternity past to even eternity future. God desires for us to know him personally and his perfect nature. He has made his sovereignty known throughout time to men. I'd like for us to consider a number of scripture passages that prove God's sovereignty has been made known to us. That this isn't just some idea which evolved out of the Reformation period or from the church age, although those church fathers did acknowledge that God was sovereign. This understanding of God's sovereignty goes back even further. So I want us to shift our focus now from God's sovereignty explain, or from rather sovereignty define, to sovereignty acknowledged in the scriptures. Sovereignty acknowledged in the scriptures. If this is who God is and wants us to know this attribute about him, then we can turn to his word and see that he has made himself known of his sovereignty to others. And so we're going to look at this first in the Old Testament. Let's consider this. Let's first examine and look at the words of Joseph. In Genesis 50. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 50? Let's consider the words of Joseph. This, of course, is a very familiar passage to many of you, but let me just give some context here. Joseph was Jacob's prized son, and of course, Jacob, we know, showed much favor towards Joseph. And just as it would so happen, Joseph's brothers were not thrilled about Joseph and the attention he was getting from dad. So what happens? They sell Joseph into slavery. He's in prison. But God gives him an incredible gift to interpret dreams. And so he's able to do so for Pharaoh, which allows Pharaoh to then put Joseph as second in command and gives oversight in Egypt. But here in Genesis 50, this is after the death of their father Jacob. The brothers realize their sin against Joseph and fully expect to be put to death for all the pain and anguish that they caused Joseph. But you see, Joseph here, Joseph understands his place under the sovereignty of God. Here he acknowledges the sovereignty of God. Look at chapter 50, verse 18. He says, "Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about the present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." What does Joseph say here in verse 9, or 19? He says, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?" Joseph understood where he was under the authority of God's sovereignty. He understood that what his brothers meant for evil, what people mean for evil, God meant for good. He understood God's sovereign rule and reign over all things. You see, no matter how evil the acts of man are, God's sovereign power brings good to bear. You know, that should give us a great comfort as believers. The same comfort it gave Joseph should be the same comfort that we have. You know, it would have been easy to be bitter towards his brothers, wouldn't it, for Joseph? I mean, all the things they put him through and the fact that he was away from his family for all those number of years, it's easy for him to have been bitter towards his brothers. But when he was reminded that God's sovereignty governed his life and others around him, it gave Joseph a tremendous peace. And the same should be said about our lives. You know, when you face perhaps job loss, maybe the sudden diagnosis of an illness or cancer, you know, maybe an untimely passing of a loved one, remember that God is the one who sovereignly rules over all things, good and bad. That should give us a great peace, the same peace that it gave to Joseph. And so Joseph acknowledged God's sovereign nature, but let's look at Moses. Let's consider Moses. Moses acknowledges this as well in Exodus 33:19. Let's turn to Exodus 33. You've all been studying through this wonderful book of Exodus in this class, and you've seen the story of Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt. However, here in Exodus 33, the story that is all too familiar, we see that the Israelites have disobeyed God and created an idol in the image of a golden calf because they were impatient in waiting for Moses to return back from Mount Sinai. So God is displeased with the disobedience of Israel. He tells Moses they can continue on their journey to the promised land, but that he would not lead them nor be in their midst. That's a pretty sobering and scary thought if you consider God not being there with them. But Moses is not pleased with the idea of continuing on with their journey without God being with them, leading the way. So in this dialogue and in this text, we see the acknowledgement of God's sovereignty in verse 15. I'm going to read in verse 15 and on. This is in Exodus 33. It says, "Then he said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us so that we and I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?' And the Lord spoke to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. Verse 19. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. You see, in God's sovereignty, he extends his grace and his compassion upon whom he pleases, not of whom Moses pleases. God was not saying to Moses, you know, Moses, you just pick out who it is you want and I'll show them grace and compassion. No, absolutely not. It was God who said, I will be gracious and compassionate to those whom I choose. Moses has seen God's sovereignty in action time and time again. But here we see God has made it known to Moses that he is not constrained by anything in this world. Because God's sovereign purpose was revealed to Moses, he acknowledged and trusted in God's sovereign nature. You know, I love what God does here. You know, Moses wanted to know God more deeply and asked to see his glory. Yet before God would cover Moses and pass by, what does the Lord do? He revealed his sovereign power first in declaring he shows grace and compassion to whomever he chooses. Isn't that just amazing? That God would choose to show that he is a sovereign God, that he is glorious in his nature. He makes that known to Moses before he passes before him. So Joseph acknowledged God's sovereignty. We've just looked at Moses acknowledged God's sovereignty. But Daniel also, in Daniel 4, Daniel as well acknowledged God and his sovereign nature. Daniel 4, if you want to turn there, you can. Daniel 4 acknowledged God's sovereign power when interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And so Daniel says this in Daniel 4, verses 24 through 26. It says this, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. This is again Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. That you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beast of the field. And you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize, here it is, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomever he wishes. And in that, it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. You see, Daniel understood that God's sovereignty was even over the kings of the nations. That God was sovereign over the realms of mankind, and that he bestows on it whomever he wishes. He acknowledges him as the Most High, the one who sits in the throne of heaven, governing all things that exist. David had great assurance, great faith, great trust in God and his sovereignty. You know, we've studied through the book of Daniel a few years back when Tom was reading through that, and you can't help but think that was Daniel just so enamored, so focused on God's sovereignty that it gave him great peace even in those tumultuous times? Did it give him a great peace that when his friends were facing death in the furnace that God was going to be there because he trusted in God? God establishes the kings of the nations. He establishes the presidents and the prime ministers. And so this year, being an election year, we need not to fret as believers, because we know who is the true God, the one who oversees all those kings of the nations. And he is working all things out according to his will. And so we've seen Joseph, we've seen Moses, we've seen Daniel. But let's look at David. David, king of Israel, acknowledges God's sovereign rule here in these two psalms. In Psalm 103:19, says that the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 145:13, your kingdom, the word kingdom is the same word used in Hebrew for sovereignty. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. What a great peace that is, believer, that God is sovereign. He rules over all things. His kingdom is established. His dominion endures through generation to generation. And it will continue. It won't just stop with this age. It will continue on until Christ comes back for his bride, the church. God is sovereign. And so sovereignty was acknowledged by the saints of the Old Testament. But what about in the New Testament? Well, let's consider now the New Testament. Who better than our Lord Jesus Christ to share of the sovereignty of God with his disciples? Go to Matthew 10. Here Jesus is instructing the 12 of their ministry that they are to carry out. And notice first off in verse 1, Matthew 10, verse 1, he says, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples, and here it is, and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and heal of every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Take notice that Jesus is the one who gives the authority to the disciples to cleanse and cast out. You see, one cannot give an authority over something that they do not possess first, right? I can't give over your deed to your homes to my children because I'm not the owner of your homes. I don't have authority over your home. So it's not my place to take your deed and give it over to my children as an inheritance. No, it's the person who has authority has to possess that and then give that over to someone. And so we see Christ has done that here with the disciples. But here, scroll down to verse 28. Jesus gives comfort through his sovereign power here as he explains to the disciples of the adversity that they will face. Verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You're more valuable than many sparrows. What great tranquility God's sovereignty gives us. That's exactly what Christ is explaining here to these disciples. He's saying, don't fret, don't worry when you're out doing ministry. You will face opposition. You'll face persecution. Some of you, if not all, will give your life for the ministry. But Christ is saying here, do not fear. Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He's saying, I have the authority. I have the power. I am sovereign over all things. Find great peace and comfort in that. But you know, as we've learned through the Bible, we see that you know, the disciples lost focus of that, didn't they? They lost sight of that truth that God is sovereign. They were so distracted and concerned that they were going to, Peter, right? When Christ is making his walk up to Golgotha, what is Peter doing? He's denying Christ. He wants no part of it. You know, many of the disciples were fearful and scared for their own lives. And we can look at that today, right? We can look at that and think, man, how foolish. But the reality is we all would be in that same place if we were in their position. Because we're guilty, just as the apostles were, to quickly forget of God's sovereignty in our lives. You know, when we're faced with challenges in our life, whether large or small, and usually it's the small inconveniences, right? You know, we get up and we get ready to head out for the day, and we get in our vehicle and we learn that we got a flat tire. Boy, does that make us frustrated and angry. It's those small inconveniences that happen in our life that usually makes us forget about that God is sovereign, that we lose all joy, even in those minor things in our life. And so we're just as guilty as the apostles. And so we must, as believers, we must seek to be reminded daily of God's supreme rule and reign over all things. All things pertaining to our lives and the things that surround us. And so Christ taught of his sovereignty to the apostles. But also we learned that Paul in 1 Timothy acknowledged it as well. Paul understood and acknowledged God's sovereignty in 1 Timothy 6:15 when he wrote this to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, I'll begin reading in verse 13. Paul writes, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in the unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. See, God's sovereignty has always been made known to his loved ones, as we just looked at. You know, Christ taught the disciples of it. Paul acknowledges it here to Timothy right before he's about to be killed. He wants to make sure that Timothy is aware and reminded of God being the sovereign king over all. And so it gives us great comfort, gives us great peace. God's powerful and authoritative nature extends over all things, both seen and unseen. You know, as the late R.C. Sproul once said, that there's no maverick molecule which exists outside of God's sovereign rule. This is who God is. In his sovereignty, he sustains all things. He decrees for all things to exist. And so we've seen God's sovereignty explained. We've seen it through the defining of the word. We've seen it in the acknowledgement in the scriptures. But let's now consider, how is God's sovereignty exercised? How is God's sovereignty exercised? Well, let's examine this in relation to man's free will. This is indeed the million-dollar question, is it not? How does God exercise his sovereignty in accordance with man's free will? You know, this has been the great debate amongst theologians throughout the church age who have tried to make sense of the workings between God's sovereignty and man's free will. So for us to understand how God's sovereignty and man's free will correlate, we need to understand what is free will. Now, I included some of these definitions in your handout, but I really need you to stick with me because I'm going to give some words and definitions that are going to help us understand more about free will. I've taken these definitions from a book entitled What About Free Will? Reconciling Our Choices with God's Sovereignty from Scott Christensen. Whenever I looked this week, there was one copy left in the bookstore, but Lance reminded me that if you're interested in this book, and I would recommend obtaining the copy of this book, Russ can order you a copy if you let him know you're looking for it. But this book, I felt Scott has done a remarkable job of explaining these things. So I would encourage you, if you get a chance, to purchase a copy and read up further on it. But let's consider a few definitions that will help us in our understanding. The first term and definition we will look at, of course, is free will. He defines free will this way. He says it's the idea that humans are designed by God with a capacity for freely making choices for which they are responsible. You see, free will is exercised each day in our lives. We choose what we're going to wear each day, what we're going to eat, etc. But if God is sovereign, does that mean that we do not truly get to make free will choices? Has God predestined all of our choices? Let's define some additional words before we can answer that. Let's look at the definition of determinism. And determinism is this. It's the idea that all events and human choices are necessarily and causally determined by prior conditions. Thus, given specific prior conditions, only one outcome could possibly take place. To simplify it even more, determinism is a cause and effect belief, right? If I hold a pin out and I drop the pin, what's going to happen? Pin's going to fall, right? That's the cause and effect of that. So now that we've defined what free will and determinism is, we can now look at the two theories related to God's sovereignty and man's free will. And so let's look at these two theories. They're called compatibilism and incompatibilism. Incompatibilism argues that human freedom is incompatible with determinism. Another way to put it is human free will cannot work with the sovereignty of God. And within incompatibilism theory, there are two extreme views that exist. There's hard determinism. And hard determinists, they believe that every human choice is determined and that it is incompatible with human freedom, which they say is an illusion. In other words, we're all puppets, is what hard determinists believe, that we don't actually get to make our own choices. It's to say that God has made all of our choices on our behalf, both morally good and evil choices, and that he is solely responsible for those choices. Well, to argue this is to say that God is also the author of sin, is it not? That he chooses sin for us. However, we know that that is biblically wrong. Nothing can be farther from the truth. It tarnishes who God is in his holiness and perfect nature. James, the half-brother of Christ, wrote this in James 1, 13 through 15. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted that I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one who is tempted, when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." God does not cause evil. God does not cause us to sin. He does not make that choice for us. No, we, fleshly people, we have made those choices. Or consider what Paul wrote in Galatians 5, verses 7 through 8, as he wrote to Galatian believers who were being influenced by outside influences. He wrote, "For we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you." Paul acknowledges that it was not God who authored you to fall in your race, to stumble. You are responsible for your decisions and the sins that you've committed against God. So clearly, that's an incorrect view of how God's sovereignty and man's free will work together. You know, even hyper-Calvinists would associate with this belief and argue that there is no need for evangelism because God's will bring salvation to those whom he has chosen. Clearly, that refutes the great commission of us to go out in Matthew 28, right? To go and share the gospel, to make disciples of all the nations. And so that's an extreme view within the incompatibilist theory, but there's another extreme view known as libertarianism. Libertarianism is the view that free will is incompatible with divine determinism or God's decreeing of all things, which means that our choices cannot be causally determined by forces outside of our own control. In other words, libertarians believe that every human choice is our own and that God has no part in what choices we make. It's as if God is waiting for what choice we're going to make, and he's scrambling to decide, okay, how am I going to fix this? How am I going to, correct this? How am I going to make this right? Absolutely not. This view is also biblically wrong, as it portrays God's sovereign will as conditional by his creatures. It really gives mankind authority over God in some sense. And so it's unbiblical. It thwarts the belief of God being sovereign. And so we've seen the theory of incompatibilism. There's two extreme views. And so to sum it up, they're extreme views of free will. They believe that either man has all freedom or no freedom at all. But let's now look at compatibilism theory. Compatibilists argue that mankind has freedom, that mankind has human responsibility or free will, which coincides and exists along with God's sovereign will, with determinism. And so people refer to this as soft determinism. Compatibilist theory is that God in his sovereign nature has decreed for all things to come to pass for his glory, and that mankind has the freedom to make choices determined by man's nature or by the laws of nature. You know, an example of this, you know, if I climb up to the top of this church building and decide to jump off, well, that's my free will choice, right? However, the laws of gravity would teach me a very painful lesson, would it? Would it not? So who's responsible for placing those laws of gravity in place? Don't say Isaac Newton. It's God, right? God is the one that has decreed and sustained and put things in place just as he willed. God decreed the laws of nature just as he was decreed all things that exist within space and time and in history. My free will choices that I make and that I'm responsible for fall under God's sovereign will. God knows and has determined what the outcome will be of the decisions I will make. I can plan my steps, but what is God doing? He is directing those steps. So then the question begs itself, how does God's sovereignty work in salvation? How does God's sovereignty work in salvation? How does God exercise his sovereignty to save sinners? Does God sovereignly act to save sinners, or is man solely responsible for coming to God and salvation? You know, for most of us, if not all, understand the true saving power of God. We understand and believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. The reformers understood that. That's why the solas were created. We do not have any part in our salvation. But Jonathan Edwards once said that what you and I contribute to our salvation is nothing except the sin that is made, and it is necessary. However, I want us to consider the opposing arguments that mankind is somehow able to save themselves from the penalty of sin. And I want to give the biblical texts that reject and negate that belief, because there's many, and some of you know of family or friends that fall under these beliefs, that they play some part in their salvation. And so those who argue mankind has the ability to save themselves would argue in favor of something called prevenient grace. Prevenient grace. What is prevenient grace? It's the belief that God gives grace to unbelievers, which frees them from the penalty of sin, but the unbeliever can choose to cooperate with or resist God's salvific grace. This belief is often associated with Arminianism. This belief of Arminian theological beliefs, they're contrary to what the scriptures say. Now, we who are of sound doctrinal minds can look at that and scoff at how foolish that sounds, right? That many within the evangelical world that know that God is responsible for that, right? But there are many, many in the evangelical world that would argue and say, no, man has a part in it. There's the Free Will Baptist churches. United Methodists even believe that. Pentecostal churches have emerged from this bad theology. Does the natural man reserve the ability to resist the almighty grace of God? Absolutely not. How can dead men raise themselves from the grave? That's why we would argue in favor of something called irresistible grace. In Ephesians 2, you don't have to turn there, but in Ephesians 2, Paul wrote of this irresistible grace that God gives to sinners to call them to be saved and gives them new life. Paul wrote this, that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we were dead. We're dead in the sins that we've committed against God. We were walking and indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our transgressions, what has He done? He has made us alive together with Christ Jesus, and it is by grace that we are saved. To argue that man is capable of saving himself from the penalty of sin is to invalidate Ephesians 2. It nullifies the need for the gospel. It's that the existence of God is not needed if man obtained the ability to save himself. God's grace is irresistible. Christ doesn't just free us from the penalty of sin and sits around wondering if, well, will they ever come to salvation? I mean, I did send my son to the cross to die for their sins, and well, maybe one day they'll come to be saved. Absolutely not. Christ is not bound to our resolution, but we are bound to His resoluteness. So let's just consider for a moment that man had the ability to come to Christ on his own merit to be saved. If man possessed the power to save himself, would he choose to do so? Would man choose to save himself? Well, Paul had something to say on that matter too. You can turn to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 5. Paul wrote this regarding this matter. Romans 8, verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh, what do? They set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. And because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Paul says you can't even have that ability. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We can't do it. Even if we had the ability to do so, we could never choose God and righteousness over our own selfish desires. There is no righteousness which dwells in us that makes the morally sound decision to choose Christ over your self-gratifying desire. Our minds are set on the flesh, and our desires are not subjected under the law of God. But Jesus, even in John 15, says this, that apart from me, you can do nothing. That simplifies it right there. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And he also, God determines who he gives salvation to. It's by no mistake. In Matthew 11, 27, it says, all things have been handed over to me. This is Christ speaking. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. See, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned against a holy God. And because we're bound to the shackles of sin, our judgment is death. We're dead. Apart from Christ, we are dead. Can dead men do anything? Absolutely not. Incapable. Our sins turned us from the cross, but God in his sovereign grace has turned us to the cross. It is God's sovereign will to save those whom he foreknew before the foundations of the earth. Paul, writing to his beloved Timothy, wrote this in 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8 and 9. He says, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul had such a rich theological understanding and soteriology, did he not? Paul had such a great trust in the sovereignty of God because he had a rich knowledge in the doctrine of God. And so we've looked at how God exercises his sovereignty in accordance to free will and also into salvation. But let's consider now the final point of God's sovereignty exercised as it pertains to suffering. You know, is our suffering, even as believers, is that suffering part of God's will? Why would God allow sin and evil and suffering and pain and affliction and anguish and all those things? Why would he allow that to enter in this world if he is a sovereign God? You know, I can remember taking a Bible class I took at the university I attended, and I posed that question to a professor of mine. I asked him, why did God allow evil to enter into the world? And I remember to this day that professor answered my question by saying, so that believers could cling even tighter to the robe of Christ. That's exactly what suffering causes the believer to do. You know, you and I have faced suffering. You know, we will continue to face suffering in this world. And what should it do when we think about the suffering and the trials that we face as believers? You know, our tendency is want to scramble and try to figure out how to resolve this and get away from that affliction as fast as we can. But what we should be doing is turning to God first. Being reminded, just as the Old Testament and New Testament saints were reminded and acknowledged, that God is sovereign. And it gives a great peace to us. You know, when we face those trials or difficulty, we should Cling ever tighter to the robe of Christ. Hold fast to the truth, which is the word of God. And be reminded that God, in his supreme sovereignty, has ordained for all things to happen, even those trials and afflictions. But let me make something very clear as it relates to the question of God allowing evil to enter into the world. You see, although God permitted sin to enter into the world, that does not mean that he is a proponent for sin or approves of sin and evil. No, that goes against his nature. God purposes evil to forge the character of the believer, to long for the glory of heaven, just as Peter wrote about in 1 Peter. God uses the afflictions we've suffered to be beacons, even, of comfort and hope through our testimonies to others who may be going through similar difficulties. Some of you have probably had conversations with others who have gone through similar afflictions that you have. And so you can use that testimony as a comfort of God's grace in your life. Proverbs 16:4 says that the Lord Yahweh has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. No matter the suffering you face today or that I will face, God has providentially purposed for it to strengthen your faith, to trust in him, to come to the realization that apart from his love and grace, we are anxious and hopeless. God's sovereign purpose to allow suffering should cause us to grip that robe ever more tighter. And that's what happens through cherishing our time with him and our study of the word, through prayer, through fellowship and service unto the Lord. And so how should our understanding of the sovereignty of God affect our thinking moving forward? What is our attitude to be now that we are aware of God's sovereign work? Well, I got a few things that we can consider. And the first is that we should relinquish our own self-will and delight in God's divine will. See, God's sovereign rule should humble us. It puts us in our place. And it should remind us that we need to be striving as believers to being conformed into the image of Christ the Son, pursuing a life of obedience because we desire to live for God and please him. When we're tempted to complain, when we don't get our way, may the Spirit bring to mind, to the forefront of our minds, that God is a sovereign ruler of all things, and we're just merely the clay to the potter. We should relinquish our self-will and delight in God's divine will. Second is we should express gratitude and thankfulness to the Lord through worship and prayer. What is our action to respond to God's sovereignty? We should express gratitude. The right of understanding of God's sovereignty causes us to worship him rightly, to praise him with love and adoration because he is the Almighty I Am. Our days should be filled with moments of pausing and reflection and giving thanks to the Lord, worshiping of God. It's not just reserved for Sundays. It's reserved for all days. May we bless his holy name all of our days. Sovereignty of God, that's the action. That's our response, is giving him gratitude and thankfulness. And third, should lead us to trust the Lord always, especially in seasons of affliction and difficulty. You know, believer, we find joy in the truth that is God's sovereignty. Again, as I mentioned at the beginning of this message, I encourage you to continue furthering your study into the sovereignty of God and be amazed of the God whom we serve. You know, those moments we feel like we're hopeless, like we're lost, Why would this happen to me? Why would God take away the person I loved? Why would God give me this diagnosis? Why would God allow those things to happen to my pastor? God is sovereign, and that sovereignty should give us comfort because he is a trustworthy God. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled, Lord, as we consider your nature, your amazing attribute of sovereignty. Lord, the depths and the vastness of this attribute, Lord, we can never fully understand or fully comprehend, but Lord, it causes us to remember that you are God. There is none like you. And Father, I pray for us today, Lord, that we would walk away from this lesson, Lord, with a better understanding of this nature that you've revealed, to the saints of old and have revealed to us, Lord, and that you will continue to reveal into the coming of your Son. Lord, I pray for each of us to take time to examine our hearts and our understanding and knowledge of your sovereignty. Lord, may it continue to give us great comfort and peace and tranquility to know that you have ordained and decreed for all things to exist and happen just according to your plan. And Lord, that you care for us, you love us, you purpose for us to be saved. You purpose for Christ to come to this earth, to give his life as a sacrifice for many. And through him, Lord, we have been given life. Dead men have been given life, and we have been raised anew. And Lord, forever we are in your safe hold. We thank you. We love you. We pray this in your Son's beautiful name. Amen.